Let's pray and ask for the Lord's guidance as we come to study His Word this evening. Father, we do thank You that we can come together in Your house here at the end of Your day, and we can read Your Word, we can sing Your Word, we can think and meditate upon what You have said to Your people. We thank You for the encouragement that we find in Your Word, that You are indeed there and You were not silent, but You have spoken. And in Your speaking to us, You have created new life. You give us hope. You give us a future. You guide us every step of the way. We pray this evening as we look at the book of Genesis that You would continue to speak, that You would guide us, enable us to understand what is here and what seems to be so familiar. We pray that we would not gloss over Your Word and think that this is something that we have heard so many times, but rather we would seek to discover something fresh and new as You speak to Your people and as You uphold us with Your Word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and then all of a sudden realize in the midst of that conversation that the other person is not listening? They're looking over your shoulder, or they're looking off to the side, or they're looking directly at you, but it's obvious that their mind is miles away. They're not listening to you. Their interest is clearly on something else. I'm convinced that most readers of the book of Genesis are not really listening to what God is saying. They come to the book of Genesis with other ideas and thoughts and questions that they would like answers to, but God is not really talking about those specific things. We come with our own interests to the book of Genesis. You know, how long are these days of creation? You know, are they 24-hour days? Are they long periods of time? How do we fit the geological record into the Genesis account? How old was Adam when he was created? Did he have a belly button? Those are the kind of questions that we have when we open the book of Genesis and our mind just begins to think, well, what we're interested in. Where did Cain get his wife? Did the floodwaters really cover the entire earth? You know, how did Noah get all of those animals onto the ark? What about dinosaurs? What about the unicorn? We have these questions as we come to the book of Genesis. We look for answers, but it's not really what God is saying to His people. These are interesting questions, and perhaps we can find material to answer those kinds of questions, but when we approach the book of Genesis, we need to make sure that we're hearing the very thing that God is saying to His people. Now, what is Genesis about? It's obviously a book about origins, about the beginning of things, where things come from. This is obvious from the name. The name is taken from the very first line of the book, in the beginning. It's the Genesis. It's the origin of all things. The origin of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens. The origin of the earth. Created the heavens and the earth. There's the origin of all nations, chapters 2 through 11. The origin of Israel as a particular people, chapters 12 through 50. You stand back and you look at the book of Genesis and you see the amount of material that is devoted to the creation of the world and then nations and then this family. You can see where the emphasis lies. It's not just on creation and science and those interesting questions that we have when we approach the first two chapters, but the emphasis of Genesis is on people. There's a family here. There's only two chapters on creation. One chapter on the fall, one chapter on Cain and Abel, a chapter of Adam's genealogy, four chapters on the flood, two chapters on the nations. That's a fifth of Genesis. That's 11 chapters, and it's just a fifth of the book. 80% of the book, chapters 12 through 50, is about one extended family, Abraham. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It begins with one man, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you." In many ways, a key verse for the entire book and the whole message that Moses has for the people of God. The point of this is that this is our story. It's not just the story of something that happened in the past. It's our story. I mean, who are the people of God? Who are the covenant people of God? We are. Okay, thank you. It's us. This is our story. This is our family history. This is not just a Jewish story or a story about Israel. It's about God's covenant people, Jews and Gentiles. We've seen this in our study of the book of Romans. And just to read a couple of passages from Romans to show how important an understanding of Genesis is. Romans 4:1. "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter." And then he goes on in verse 13. "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." Romans 4:16. "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." We find the same thing in the book of Galatians 3, and beginning at verse 6. "Abraham believed God," quoting from Genesis, "believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." I think it helps to explain that little phrase at the end of Galatians 6:16, "peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." The Israel of God, those who have the same faith as our father Abraham had. And so Genesis is our family story. It's our story. It's a story about our God and us as his people, what God has done for us, what God promises us, what God, the future and the life that God has for us. Now, what kind of book is Genesis? It's not fiction. This is true. This is history. This is what really happened. It is not fiction. It's a true and accurate record of history. It's not myth. You know, a myth is a story that somebody thinks up to give meaning to a rather meaningless life. It's just a story designed to give meaning, to give a purpose. It's not a myth. But at the same time, it's not a history text. It's true. It's what actually happened in history. But it's not just a simple retelling of facts. It's not like another history book where you just open it up and you read facts. This happened, this happened, this happened. Moses is being very selective in what he writes and what he chooses to tell us. Moses probably knew much more than he tells us in this book. But he's being selective. He's choosing the material very carefully. And he's putting it in a format in order to make an impression upon us. He's writing it with a certain goal in mind. He tells us just what God wants us to know. He skillfully presents the story in such a way as to make an effect upon us. I would say that Genesis is a book of practical theology that is being told in a narrative form. Practical theology being told through stories, narrative form. True stories, it's history, it really happened, but it's being told in such a way as to teach us practical theology. It's a book of theology. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? Remember the question that Pharaoh poses to Moses. You know, why should I let your people go? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Moses goes out and begins to think about this question. Well, who is the Lord? You know, I think I'll write a book. And he researches. He gathers stories. He looks at what has happened to God's people. Who is the Lord? Well, you know, Genesis, it tells us exactly who the Lord is. It's theology. It's practical theology. He's writing it with the question in mind, so what? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? So what? If he's that kind of a Lord, what should I do? Well, we should obey him. And it's practical theology that's being told, not in an outline form. You can think of the different ways that Moses could have written Genesis, could have given us a catechism, questions and answers, could have given us an outline. He could have just described it as another history book, but he chooses to give it to us in the form of stories, narrative, interesting stories that get our attention. There's a certain power to stories that you don't find in other forms of writing. Dickens's Christmas Carol. I think everyone's familiar. Tiny Tim and Scrooge and these ghosts that come at night. In 25 words or less, you could sum up what that story is about. And you could go to the bookstore and you could get Cliff Notes and it would tell you exactly what's going on in the story. But you've missed the point of the story. What Dickens wants you to do is to read the story and feel what's going on so that you can understand how hard of a time it was for people to live like that. He wants you to be subjected to the story and for the story to have an effect on you. You only get that by reading the story. You don't get that just by reading a 25-word or less summary of what the story is about. Moses has a point. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? What difference is that going to make? He's practicing the art of persuasion. He's trying to persuade us with these stories. True stories again, but they're being told in such a way to get our attention. When the prophet Nathan went to David, what did he do? When he wanted to confront him with his sin, he could have just said, "You sinned. Here's what you did." But what does he do? He tells a story to get David emotionally involved and motivated to do something. He just doesn't realize yet that it's him. You know, you're the man. You're the one that did this. So Moses has a point. He wants to teach us who the Lord is. He's practicing the art of persuasion. He's telling the story in such a way to move us to belief in who God is and then to act, to respond with a behavior that is in line with who God is. And so let's read this first section. It's Genesis 1, and we'll read down to verse 3 of chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Just three thoughts in looking at these opening verses. First of all, God is telling us here that God is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is simply saying that God is God. Not living in Moses' day, I think we've missed the impact of what he is saying, these opening words. It's lost on us because we're reading them some 3,500 years after they were written. But this whole first chapter is like a hammer blow against all of the false gods and false religions of his day. Egyptian religion, the Canaanite religion, and then even later the Babylonian religions and the Greek religions with all of their gods. All of those religions, what they had in common is they were polytheistic. They believed in many gods, competing gods, gods that were struggling against each other. They were immoral, they were uncaring, and they were struggling for dominance. All of those religions thought of man as an afterthought. Here the gods would come in and create a world and then say, well, who's going to take care of all of this? It's going to mean work for us. So as an afterthought, well, why don't we create man? And man can come in and take care of our creation. All of these religions involved a pagan optimism. That is, through trial and error, as people do various things, they'll eventually figure it out and they'll get better and better and begin to progress. You can see how the entire book of Genesis argues against that whole pagan concept of polytheism. The book of Genesis says that there's only one God. He's our God, and this God is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This tells us that everything has its origin in our God. The universe, the heavens, this planet, the world, the earth. If something exists, it's only because our God wants it to exist. It's here because God wanted it. It's not here because it just happened or that various other gods came and put something together. It's here because our God created it. Everything has its origin in God. Everything belongs to God. If he created it, it's his. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. He's the God who made it. Heavens, earth, people. Everything depends upon God. He not only made it, but he upholds it, he sustains it. Apart from him, it would cease to exist. We spent a couple of weeks talking about who this God is in the opening verse of Genesis 1 and talked specifically about God's decrees and God's providence, the way that God carries out his decrees through the works of creation and providence. For instance, the Heidelberg Catechism says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of nothing, created heaven and earth and everything in them, and still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence. Everything continues to depend upon God. Everything is responsible to God. Because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. An infinitely wise God would not create a world if he did not have a purpose for it. And so we can see that there's a purpose. Everything is responsible to answer that purpose. Everything is as it is because God wanted it that way. We are responsible to be what God has created us to be. And then everything is under God's control. Because this is who God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is in absolute control. He is the sovereign. There's no competition. There's no struggle between various gods. There's no clash of the titans. There's no equal to God. It's not that there's a struggle between two gods. This is a common misconception that people have, is that there's God and there's the devil, and you've got this forces of evil against the forces of good, and it's almost an even match. And whoever we throw ourselves, you know, onto their side, they will start winning. This is really a common thought that you find in culture. But Genesis says that our God is God. He's the only God. He alone is God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, he's not like your gods. Your gods are nothing. You know, our God created everything. It's not like the Egyptian gods or the Canaanite gods. There's not a god of rain and a god of the seas, a god of fertility, a god of the sun or the moon. There's one God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And just about everything that we find in Genesis 1, Moses is attacking some form of Egypt's religion. He's attacking some god that the Egyptians had and that they worshiped: light, darkness, land, sky, the water. And Genesis 1 says these gods are nothing. They're not gods. Notice verse 16, for instance. The Egyptians worship the sun and the moon, but Moses on purpose avoids even saying sun and moon. He will not even name them. What he says is God made a greater light and a lesser light. And then the Egyptians worshiped, you know, all of the stars. And almost as an afterthought, Moses throws in, and the stars. You know, God created the greater light and the lesser light, and then also the stars. He's really poking fun at the Egyptians' worship of the stars. You know, don't be afraid of these gods. I mean, Israel needs to hear this as they're thinking about leaving Egypt. They're thinking about throwing everything in and following Moses under the direction of God, leading them out into the wilderness. They need to hear this. These gods are nothing. Don't be afraid of them. They have no power over you. God is saying that these are my creatures. I created them. They have no control over you. And for us today, it's a good reminder that we'll never face anything in this life that is beyond God's control. God created everything. Everything is responsible to our God. He alone is the sovereign. Created it all. He sustains it all. All of it must answer to him. Our God is God. The second thing that we can see here is that God is telling us that he's not silent. I mean, God speaks. We're told this 10 times in all in chapter 1. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a vault. Verse 9, God said, let the water. Verse 11, God said, let the land. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights. You know, God is there, and he's not silent. He speaks. At the very beginning, what we see God doing is speaking. God speaks, and things happen. 10 times, and God said, and then each time we read that something happened. 7 times we're told, and it was so. 7 times we're told, and God made. God speaks and he makes things happen. I mean, the message is pretty clear there. You know, God speaks and things happen. We should listen to God. You know, God is going to speak. And things will happen in our lives. We've already mentioned Hebrews 11 as we prepared for this study. Over 70% of Hebrews 11 is taken from the book of Genesis or the life of Moses. And you read through Hebrews 11, you get the same impression that God is speaking and things are happening. Whether it's stated explicitly, like Noah was warned or Abraham was called, every example in Hebrews 11, God said something. And each time someone believed what God said, and each time it had an effect on their life where they obeyed God and began to follow him. The author of the book of Hebrews got the message of Genesis. This is obviously what God is saying in Genesis. God speaks, things happen. God speaks and good things happen. 7 times we're told, and God saw it was good. 7 times we hear God naming or blessing his creation. For instance, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. What God says is good. His word creates an atmosphere of goodness. Everything, when God speaks and it happens, everything is perfect and it's in order. It's just as it should be. Refuse to listen to what God says and what happens? Well, you have to wait for Genesis 3. Isn't that clear illustration of what happens when people clearly hear what God says and they refuse to do what he says? And so they get in trouble. Life falls apart. Death enters their existence. Israel needs to hear this as they're preparing to leave Egypt and go through the wilderness and head for the promised land. God is going to give them 10 commandments. They need to remember that God speaks, makes things happen. That's how we should approach the 10 commandments. This is how we should approach God's law. God speaks, and it's for our good. We need to believe it. We need to put it into practice. Finally, the third thing that we can observe here in this first chapter is God is telling us that he wants to bless us. God is God. God is speaking, and he creates this atmosphere of goodness when he speaks. But God wants to bless us as his people. Verse 26. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. It's not an afterthought in creating people. This appears now as the pinnacle of creation. This is where creation has been heading. People in the very image of God. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. And again, at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And then later in the giving of the law, there will be that Sabbath commandment for us to enter into God's rest. Hebrews chapter 4. There's still a rest for the people of God. God wants to bless us. The whole story paints this picture of a life with God. Hearing him speak leads to a blessed life. Israel can expect God's blessing. The original audience of the book of Genesis, those Israelites, whenever Moses wrote the book, perhaps it was to help the Israelites be motivated to leave Egypt. Perhaps it was given to them during the wilderness wanderings, not to give up and to press on. Maybe it was given at the very border of the promised land. But at some point, Moses gave them the book of Genesis to teach them these things. God wants to bless you. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? Is it possible that we could actually leave Egypt, leave the slavery, leave the darkness behind? Is it safe to leave Egypt? How are we going to live? What's going to become of our children? How are we going to make it through the wilderness? How are we going to eat? Is there a blessing for us? Is there a future, a promised land? Is there really a promised land out there waiting for us? Those are the ideas that are going to be going through their heads, and Genesis answers this. Creation story of Genesis says that our God is God, that God speaks, and when he does, he creates good things. And so we can expect God's blessing. Our God is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one true living God. We have his word. We can believe it. We can hear it. We can put our faith in what he says. His word can lead us into his place of blessing, his goodness. We have his promise that there is a rest for us. We don't have to stay where we are. We don't have to remain the people that we have become, under the wrath and anger of God, slaves to sin, under the law, subject to death, all of the things we've been thinking about in Romans. We don't have to stay there. We can be set free. But it's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the story of Genesis tells us that God is God. God is there. He's not silent, but he's spoken. God speaks. He wants to bless us, that we would enjoy friendship and fellowship with him. Martin Luther once asked the question, of what use is it to you? What use is it, if God is God, if he is not God to you? Of what use is it, if God is God, if he's not God to you? Is he your God? This God that's revealed in the Bible, the God of creation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is this God your God? Are you living in an atmosphere of his goodness? Are you subject to his word? Are you reading his word? Are you hearing his word and entering into the goodness that his word has for you? Are you expecting good things to happen? Let's pray. Father, this is a part of the Bible that is so familiar to so many of us. And it would be very easy to simply pass over these initial words as though they were just the beginning of a better story. We thank you that you have revealed so much of yourself right here on page one. We thank you that out of your goodness, your grace, and your mercy, you have revealed to us who you are. You have spoken to us. We pray that you would enable us to enter into the goodness that you have for your elect people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.